For Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Thank you. Brethren, please be seated and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We are once again in the 6th chapter. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been considering what most people call the Lord's Prayer, probably more accurately described as the disciples' prayer. But this is a prayer in which the Lord is teaching his disciples how to pray and teaching his disciples about the priorities of prayer. I don't think I've dwelt quite enough upon that. As we work our way through it once again this morning, I will emphasize a point or two in that. But by understanding our Lord's teaching on our priorities in prayer and getting the right things in the right place, I think our prayer lives can be enhanced. Our understanding of prayer and our relationship with the Lord in prayer and our real need for what the Lord teaches we should be asking for in this prayer. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this glorious day, for all the things that you have created, perfect in your time. We confess, Lord, that things are not as they should be, and ultimately it's our fault. In our father Abraham, we sinned. and all your beautiful creation was thrown into corruption. And now all of that creation groans for the redemption promised. And the redemption that's being granted to your children, chosen before the foundation of the earth and called in time by name into the faith. Well, we thank you for this day and this gathering. We thank you for the saints. We thank you for those that are drawn to your truth. We thank you for those whose lives you are impacting with your truth. And we pray, Lord, for the extension of your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would use this time in your word to those ends. And that, Lord, you would bless our understanding by enlightening us spiritually by the power of your spirit. Lord, use this hour for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. This is a very familiar passage. In fact, it's so familiar, it seems simple. It's so direct. I can remember as a little kid in the Southern Baptist church I was raised in which we had graded everything, graded choirs, graded Sunday school classes. I'm not sure there wasn't six-month-old classes and nine-month-old classes. One of my first memories is of being what was called then a sunbeam. You can just imagine. We were little sunbeams. And we were taught the Lord's Prayer with flashcards. You know, pictures of this, pictures of this, pictures of this. And they'd roll through the cards, and we could open our mouths like little birds being fed and just chirp, chirp, chirp right on through the Lord's Prayer. And I still remember the pictures. The Lord tells us in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the priority. That's what's most important. We studied in the previous hour here Genesis 1:1 and a little skosh portion of Genesis 1:2. The purpose for which God created the earth was his glory. And that's the first priority in this prayer, that our Father in heaven's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, so that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Having got that priority out of the way, the Lord then teaches in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We are to pray daily for our daily needs. There's a sense in which we, as we understand that, what's going to happen tomorrow and what's going to happen 3 weeks from last Tuesday or next Tuesday, whenever the election, all the sort of things we worry about that might happen in the future aren't mentioned here, other than the fact they've been covered in the previous verse. We are to pray daily for our daily needs. Then verse 12 tells us, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's focusing upon something that we need desperately, in addition to our daily needs being met. And then verse 13, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now in both of those verses, our sinfulness is the focus. First, the consequences of our sinfulness, that we need to be forgiven. And the fact that we need to be released from the penalty of those sins. But also, in the lead us not in temptation and deliver us from evil, the focus is upon God's power, which is absolutely essential to protect us from ourselves. Now, it's not in our text, but it is in many of the ancient texts. All of us, when we memorize the Lord's Prayer, when we hear it sung, and when we publicly go through it, usually conclude with, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There are two lines of instruction that I think we need from this prayer before we go on in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's absolutely necessary that as the Lord is teaching these as subordinate priorities to the coming of the Lord's kingdom and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, that we understand what our sin has done to us, the consequences, and how that debt can be paid, and the necessity of God protecting us and preserving us from our own sinfulness. So this Lord's Day, I'd like to preach to you on the first, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, taking up the theme of asking the Lord not to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This morning it's debts. I think when I memorized as a sunbeam the Lord's Prayer, we asked for forgiveness from our trespasses. Though I've actually gone through a lot of the old King James I have around, and they all say debt. But I seem to remember always hearing, forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. And so when I heard people, because I was a young Southern Baptist kid, when I heard people using the debt word, well, you know, they just don't understand like I understood it. All right. So what's right, debt or trespasses? The answer is yes. and if you just look right down in verses 14 and 15, you'll see the explanation there, and the trespass word is used there. So that being settled, here's a basic truth. Our position before God is that we are sinners. We were sinners before we were saved. We're sinners after we're saved. Sin's called by all kinds of descriptors, you know, iniquity and evil and foolishness, and you know, we're guilty of this, and we've earned this, and the wages are this. Folly's a really good word for sin in a lot of cases. We're so foolish we sin against our own knowledge of what we shouldn't do, against our own conscience. But the way it's described in this passage by our Lord as he's teaching it to his disciples and how they ought to be praying, he's describing our position vis-a-vis God at the very moment we're asking him to give us our daily bread so we'll have enough to eat today to get to tomorrow so we can pray for it again. At the very moment we're doing that, he says we are debtors. He uses the term debtor. Now, when we think in terms of debtor, I know when I think in terms of debtor, I think, what is it? I owe, so off to work I go, because I'm a debtor. You know, I've got a mortgage to pay. I don't have a car payment, but I'm going to have one because we're getting there. Everybody's got a few credit cards here and there. We think of being debtors as we owe somebody something, and we're just, you know, we're in bondage to it. We just have to keep working till we finally pay it off. But scripturally, when Jesus is referring to a debtor, he's not paying to someone who owes a whole lot and he's working hard to pay it off. He's talking about someone who isn't paying it off. Someone who's in arrears. Someone who's behind and he keeps falling further and further and further behind. So when he describes this debtor, it's not just someone who has a claim on us, but someone who has a claim. I've kind of inverted the illustration here. If we're a debtor to someone in the scriptural sense, it isn't that he just has a claim on us. He has a claim against us. See, we're not paying the debt. We're not keeping our end of the bargain. I'll illustrate it this way. What do we owe God because he's our creator? And we could go back to Genesis 1:1 and expand on this, but Sproul's going to do a much better job than I would. But you need to come to the Sunday school hour and the adult Sunday school discipleship class. It's going to be magnificent. We owe God reverence. We owe God obedience. We owe God service and stewardship of his good gifts. We were created for his glory. We've been commanded to do everything, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we say, whatever we do, to do all those things for His glory. And yet all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We do it by nature, and then we do it by habit, and sometimes we do it by choice. Think of all the blessings that we enjoyed up to this point. I mean, day by day, just today, a beautiful day. The air is clean. The temperature is very temperate. There's no water in here. I went to the doctor this week, you know, nice new doctor building, and they got the big fans on the floor because the roof leaks, everything came up through the rugs, everything. There'll be mildew problems, you know. I don't know how many million dollars we spent on our new city hall down here. But you know, the drains don't work. The sewage system doesn't work. It all overflowed. And no, it's not a design flaw. Uh-huh. All right? We don't have any of that here. I mean, we went through what, this last thing. No flaws whatsoever. We didn't have a leak. We don't have any damage. Blessings. This morning, nobody's sitting here starving. You've got adequate food and water. Adequate provisions. Some of you may be cooler than others. Some may be too warm. But we've got that regulated too. We are a truly, truly blessed people. We're not at war. We actually are, but we live as though we're not. There's no great plague, if you don't count the political season, that's overwhelming our land right here. As Christians, we're not suffering a great deal of individual or corporate persecution. We may, and if in God's wisdom we do, it will be a better choice than what we would select. He knows what's best for us. When Jonathan Edwards considered this, he's talking in the 17th century, of course, or early 18th century to his congregation. He says, when you think about the goodness of God and what He's given you, think about how many of His animals you've killed and eaten. Now, of course, we go to the store, so we know they're just naturally born in those little freezer-wrapped packs. You just think about how many of God's created beings we consume. And yet, we habitually live as an unthankful, ungrateful, unsubmissive people. We're just basking in the love of God, but are we seeking with every fiber of our being to love Him and to honor Him in every way we possibly can? No. We're not too far from those Hebrews out in the wilderness, that stiff-necked, disobedient people who, if things aren't going our way, we start murmuring, we start complaining, we start thinking about the good old days, how it used to be, we had all those leeks and garlics, and Not this stinking dull manna. Now, if you study the arrival of manna in the wilderness, it tasted like honey. And then when they finished whining and complaining about it, it tasted like oil. Now, the manna didn't change, but the attitude of the people changed their perception and their experience of God's blessing. He continued to give them the manna. Now that's not living by faith. And that's at least a form of rebellion. God responds to that kind of unfaithful living by reminding us, you're a debtor. I really have something against you. Not just, I'm keeping track of these things. I keep giving you things, I have a claim against you, but it's not that you're not paying me back. You're not walking worthy of your calling. You're not representing me rightly before a fallen world. You're not living for the glory of God. So our position before God is, we're a people who have richly received from Him, but habitually don't respond rightly. Now I realize at this point this is tough because it doesn't sound like I'm saying anything nice about us, and most of us think we're doing the absolute best we can. And I don't doubt you are. But the standard is perfection. And we just passed through the, Lord, give us daily our daily food, before we get to, forgive us what you have against us, our debts. So they must be real. In verse 12, we're taught to ask that he would forgive us our debts. What's he really saying we should be asking for? That God would simply dismiss them. That he would not keep track of them. That he would just, okay, I failed you again. I've blown it. Please just dismiss that. Renew a right spirit in me, to paraphrase David. Just cancel it out. It's not saying go to him and try to renegotiate the terms. Ask for a little more time. Promise to do better. Because most of us, when we were in churches where people walk the aisle and recommit their lives to the Lord, and I've been in those and I've done that. And it's not a terrible habit. I'm not saying anything necessarily wrong with it, but that's what you're doing. You're saying, okay, I've blown, I'd like to recommit my life. This time I'm going to get it right. Perfect. Well, you're not. Which is why we need to be praying, Lord, forgive us our debts. You have something against us. We need for you to set that aside. Now, what does he really mean? Jesus Christ teaches us from a parable in Matthew 18 what he means. So let's turn over there. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. A king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I emphasize that because what it's meant to be emphasized. Now, a talent was a measure of weight for a valuable metal in the ancient world, gold or silver or bronze, thing like that. It was this heavy, and it had great value depending upon how pure it was and what its weight was. It's kind of hard to say exactly how much each one weighed and what it was worth, but there are people who spent their lives trying to do this sort of thing. Conservatively, a single talent would represent 15 to 20 years' wages. One talent. 20 years worth of work. 15 years of you going to work. All right. Here's a fellow who owes the king 10,000 of those. Now, this is Marine Corps math, so you got to be very flexible here. But we're talking 150 to 200,000 years. We're talking 3,000 lifetimes it would take to pay this back. You say, how can you get a debt that big? Well, have you looked at our national debt? I mean, that's nothing. How could it happen? That's how much he owes. Well, look at verse 25. Since he could not pay, well, duh, his master ordered him to be sold into slavery, along with his wife and along with his children, and everything he had to be sold so that that could be applied against the debt. So the payment could be made. So the servant then fell on his knees and began begging. It says imploring him. What did he say? He says, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Give me a little more time. You want to break in and say, well, how much time do you need? Well, 3,000 lifetimes would be nice. But all right. You realize what's going on here. Verse 27 says, recognizing you could never pay this. Out of nothing but pity for this man, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. think about the size of that debt that's just been dismissed. Now, how does that portion of this parable relate to our condition today? You know, we're under such day by day a mountain of obligation and debt to God because we don't live entirely well, heart, soul, mind, and strength out of love for Him, for His glory. Such a debt that we can't possibly pay it. We can't come to Him and plead for more time and say, I'm going to rededicate my life and get it right this time, and I'll do it so right it'll offset the so wrong that I've done up until this point. We can't do that. We can't promise to do better. It's beyond our ability to ever settle our account with God. Our only hope is to come to God, like this prayer says, and beg Him, ask Him, could you just dismiss the whole thing? Could you dismiss the debt? Could He? Yes, He can. He could, and He has, and He does. And here's how. Turn with me, and we are coming back. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. Paul's epistle to the Colossians in the second chapter. I go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how I find it. So all I have to find is one of them, and I've got it. Right. Now, let me emphasize something before we say anything else. This passage is for believers only. This has nothing to do with unbelievers, except for the fact, if you're an unbeliever here, or even suspect you might be, or you'd kind of like to get things right, you need to understand this, because this certainly can apply to you, and God's gracious hand is extended to you this morning if you need to receive it. But this is how it works for believers. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13. And as I read 13 and 14, consider how much of this is said in the past tense. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. You know how much of that was past tense? All of it. All of it. Now let's work our way through this. Yes, you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You are pictured in depth in Ephesians 2. As well deserving by nature to be called the children of wrath. But God, out of His great love and His mercy, again in Ephesians 2, made you alive together with Him, having freely and graciously forgiven all of us our trespasses. He just dismissed them. How did He do it? How could a just God do that? Well, it says He canceled out the record of debt. Now, what He's referring to here, and again, we could pick this up in Ephesians 2:15, but perhaps you just want to make a note here. That's the handwriting of ordinances, as King James says. That's the distillation of the Mosaic law. That's the Ten Commandments, the fact that we just don't keep them. He canceled the record of debt we have for breaking His law. Our obligation is to keep the law. When we fail to do so, we're a debtor to God. None of us have fully paid God His due. We aren't always reverent toward Him. We don't always speak the truth. We're not universally honest. We don't live in humility before Him. We don't follow Him in loving obedience. God has decreed how we should live in a way that would be a walk worthy of our calling. We don't live that way. not consistently. We live under a mountain of debt to God that we can't pay. But God canceled that record of debt, that one that stood against us with his legal demands, verse 14 tells us. He set it aside. He took it out of the way. It was barring our fellowship with him. He took it out of the way. And what did he do with it? Tells us he nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' death, that debt that you owed and that I owed, he set aside because it was paid. Now, can you doubt that God will dismiss any new debts that you were to acquire day by day until your glorified body sees his face to face? Because the promise of God is that Jesus Christ is going to present you to himself, the body of Christ, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish whatsoever. They're all going to be set aside. Because ultimately all of them were nailed to that cross. Could there be a clearer picture of God's grace? Of his willingness just to dismiss it. Not for any good thing you did, because you haven't done anything worthy of it. Just to dismiss it. Could there be a surer foundation for your peace with God? For your assurance? I'm inclined here to say, Selah. You know, think on these things. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So let's go back to Matthew 6 just for a moment here and look at verse 12. Because we really haven't covered the whole verse, have we? It says, forgive us our debts that we can't pay, but we know you can dismiss, as we also have forgiven our debtors. This would be an appropriate time for a gulp. There's not any other petition, and there's either six or seven of them in the Lord's Prayer, in the disciples' prayer. There's no other petition that has a condition attached to it. So this one's unique. It needs to be explained. We need to understand, why is there a condition? This forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is a condition. Do it in the way we do it. It must be pretty important. There is an explanation, and it's given by Jesus two verses later, in verses 14 and 15. The explanation is this. For if we forgive others their trespasses, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, what does that clearly say? I mean, this is one of those you'd like to get off of. This is a peg you're hanging on and say, that can't mean what it says. It means what it says. Now, I want to caveat this right here by saying, no saved person can lose their salvation. That, for believers in this room, that is not the issue here. For unbelievers, there's a very serious issue here. But for believers here, that isn't the issue, but there is a very serious issue here. Jesus is speaking to people that need to hear this. He's speaking to us who need to hear this today. Verse 15, if you will not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's hard to forgive other people for things they've done to you. Why? Because of the things they've done to you. I mean, their trespasses against you are real, legitimate sins they've committed against you. Things you perhaps did not deserve at all. Then perhaps these are things just right out of the blue. There's no reason. There's no explanation. They did something horrible to you. They betrayed you. They really did sin against you and harmed you and did it maliciously. So of course it's hard to forgive something like that. And yet God seems to be demanding here that we dismiss other people's sins against us. God knows it's hard. Look what it cost him to dismiss your sins. Now let's go back to Matthew 18 and consider the rest of this particular parable. Because Jesus has a little bit more to teach us here, and it explains the explanation, I would say. Verse 28. But when that same servant, that would be the one that was forgiven 10,000 talents worth of debt, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now here's another one of those measures of value. We know, pretty well know this one though. A denarii, I guess you'd say, is one day's wages. You work all day, you get a denarii for it. That's a day's wages. So if a guy owes you 100 of those, he owes you 100 days wages. Now the other guy, you know, it's thousands and thousands of years. But this one, he owes you 100 days wages. Well, that's nothing compared. Well, it's nothing compared, but 100 days wages? You know, we work a 5-day work week. That's 20 weeks. I didn't even ring to get it right there, but we're looking at little numbers now. 20 weeks' wages is what this fellow servant owes the fellow who's just been forgiven the 10,000 talents. He sees him. He begins to choke him. And he says, you need to pay what you owe. The fellow servant immediately falls down and begins pleading and imploring with him. What does he say? Verse 29. Have patience with me and I will pay you. Where have we read that before? Just a couple of verses above. Just have a little patience with me and I will pay you. And what did the first servant do? He was not moved. He refused. And when he refused, he went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. What do you suppose the Lord is teaching us here? What's he bringing to your mind right now? I mean, because, see, I've been working on the message a couple of days. I've had a lot of opportunity for things to come to my mind. Is there someone who... if there's someone who's done something to you and you can't get over it. I mean, I don't have any ex-wives, but I know some of you do. I don't have any former bosses that really, really did me wrong, but I know some of you do. I've got some Marines superior to me that I really had issues with over years. And quite frankly, I had some seminary experiences that for a time really offended and hurt me and marred my Christian walk. And as long as I was embittered against them, I was in prison and they were in prison. Is there someone that you're keeping in prison because you just won't get over what they did to you? Someone you won't forgive. Someone you feel like you just can't forgive. Well, this parable ought to be speaking to you in this context. Now look how it works out in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported back to the original master all that had taken place. Think of them as your brethren, fellow servants, fellow brethren, fellow Christians, that know that you've really developed this hardness of heart, this embittered spirit, that there's things you can't get, and it's clearly affecting your ability to grow and to mature and to serve in the real freedom and grace in the body of Christ, to become all that God would have you be for His glory. Well, they would go to the Lord. And they would ask him to intervene. And that's really what happens here. They go to the master. And they tell the master what's happening here. And the master summons him, and listen to the words of the master. He says in verse 32, "You wicked servant." Now we want to hear, "Well, good, you faithful servant." We don't want to hear, "It was wicked of you to live that way, to be so hard-hearted here, to be unwilling to forgive, to not have a gracious spirit, and to think about all you've been forgiven and not be forgiven to so much less." He says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And shouldn't you have mercy upon your fellow servant, at least as much as I had on you?" Now that is a very reasonable question, isn't it? It was reasonable when asked then. It's a reasonable question for all of us to consider ourselves. Now, we're not dealing with God here. We're dealing with a master who's mad. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. $10,000, that didn't happen. So he's done. But to follow this out, and then Jesus said, verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you." See, he's out of the parable now. "If you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This isn't a superficial, "Okay, I forgive." It's not that. It's genuinely wanting what's absolutely best, what's God's will for that brother. This is so serious because verse 34, the word translated jailers there, if you have a New American Standard, you already know this. The word is torturers. Now, God's not going to turn his children over to torturers so their physical flesh will be just ripped apart, the usual things. But he does turn them over to misery, to an empty, shallow life, to bitterness, to an increasingly closed circle where the only person they really get along with and have any joy in is themselves, and they're filled with bile. This is the poison of bitterness. This is why the author of Hebrews says that, and he's writing to people who he commands to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So he's writing to bodies of believers. And he says in Hebrews 12:15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain in the fullest measure the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble for him and for others, because by it many will be defiled." It's a terrible, serious thing to become embittered toward others because you won't forgive. Let's move back now. Stay in Matthew 18. I apologize. I'm a little ahead of myself here. I jumped right in the middle of that chapter. But if you back up to verse 21, you'll find Peter coming to Jesus and saying, "Well, how often, if my brother sins against me, do I have to forgive him? I mean, I've been down this road before, and he's just going to do it again if I forgive him." Under the Jewish law, I had to do it 3 times. Peter's being very generous. He said, "How about 7? Our translation says 77 times. Some say 7 times 70. Jesus' answer meant as many times as he sins against you and come back and ask for repentance. Many times he asks for forgiveness. Just forgive him. Don't hold on to this. You have to trust that God is sovereign. He says, "I will repay. Vengeance is God's. He will settle the score. Ultimately, you don't have to be. You should not be embittered." If we were to back up a few more verses, say 6 verses, you're in a very familiar passage here which has everything to do with church discipline. A brother sinning against a brother, going to that brother, trying to get things right. If the brother repents and gets things right, I mean, things are great. If he doesn't, then 1 or 2 other brothers go along. Perhaps that'll say everything will be great. These are individuals watching out for one another, making sure that this spirit of bitterness doesn't take root, that this unforgiving spirit doesn't inhibit the growth and stunt the growth of fellow believers. And ultimately can reach the place where the whole church has to get involved. But it's all in this context of having a forgiving spirit. Now let's turn back to Matthew 6. And look at in verse 12, we're asking God to forgive us our debts in the same way we've forgiven our debtors. And in verse 14, it's a promise. I realize there's a threat in the next verse, but there's a promise in verse 14 that if you will forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's the promise to hold on to. The threat's to be feared. Now I want to conclude by calling your attention to two passages out of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. You don't need to turn there because you'll know these. We're commanded as believers. Ephesians 4:1. Paul's writing, the prisoner of the Lord, urging believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. What is that? It's a walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, with bearing with one another in love. Now, bearing with one another in love is a long-term process. The way that chapter ends is in 32. Let all bitterness and all wrath and all anger, and all clamor, and all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. Be forgiving of one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So when we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, give us today our daily bread, we can have confidence He knows our need. And that's already being provided, but He loves us to come to Him as our Father and live in dependence upon Him. We come to Him knowing that we're as right as we can be with others. And we're holding no hard stone of bitterness against anyone. That we're trying to manifest a gracious, forgiving spirit toward all. We come to the Lord and say, Lord, I know I've done it again. I don't even realize how bad I've failed again. Would you forgive me my debts? We have the promise of verse 14 that He will. I mean, this adds so much more to the 1 John 1:9 passage that Mike read us this morning. Yes, if we will confess our sins, if we will call them what God calls them, and recognize what they've done to our relationship with God and what they're doing with our relationship with everybody else, because He's faithful and just, He'll forgive us of those sins. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll restore that sweet fellowship with us. But this is all interconnected. Because He's our Father. We're His children. In a sense, it's all in the family. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how gracious Thou art to have given us these great and precious promises. This teaching not only to pray, but how to pray. Helping us to align our priorities for Your glory, first and foremost. To believingly ask that our needs will be met in confidence. To ask with assurance that the uncleanness that we acquire by living in this corrupt world and so easily descending into the flesh in our personal and spiritual lives will be forgiven. Lord, we come to You today once again confessing our need, but asking the assurance that forgiveness will be given. Thank You for this day, this time in Your Word, and use this message for Your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.